It was tremendous down at the barbecue, just relaxing and again catching up with people and observing the tremendous fellowship that you do have here at Kenmore. I don't know if you appreciate what you've got. I trust you do. It's a tremendous joy to belong to a growing body of people. You've certainly got a growing church when you look at all the young people, Little Leaf, and you've got a great future in front of you. And my encouragement to you is that you minister to all of the needs of your body. And you've not only got little children, but you've got a nice bunch of teenagers, a very important group of members of your body here. They've got a vital role to play, and again, make sure that you appreciate that and minister to their needs and give them the opportunities that they require in growth and in service. But you've got the potential. I don't know if you realise that the Lord loves your church here at Kenmore. Do you appreciate that? That Christ loves the church. He loves the church at Kenmore because it's part of his body. It's his church, not yours. It's his church. And you're in it with a role to play and a purpose to fulfill. And we must never, ever fall into the trap that a church is ours. It never is. It's the Lord's. We're placed there to serve him in it. Do you know how much the Lord loves the church? Scriptures tell us that Christ loved the church, and what did he do? There's the extent, there's the proof of his love for us. The Lord Jesus wants to present the church to himself in a very special way. That's in Ephesians. Does anyone recall how he wants to present the church to himself? He wants a pure church. And we look at ourselves and say, oh dear, because perhaps within our own lives there are areas of failure. Perhaps as a body there are areas of failure. Perhaps we don't function as we just should. And yet the Lord says, I intend to present my church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might be blameless and holy. And that's what the Lord has in mind for us. Now, in his great grace, he anticipates us, our needs, our strengths and our failings, and he seeks to provide us with all that we need to accomplish that which he's got for us. So not to be downhearted if we make mistakes, but to be encouraged to know that he's got all the answers for us. The Lord recognized the frailties that we have. Even though we might be totally sincere in wanting to live for him, he knew that we would make mistakes. In fact, he said, if you think you never make a mistake, you'll be calling me a liar. He puts it pretty strongly. That's not an excuse to go out and fail to prove the Lord right. But he says, yes, I know you'll make mistakes. If you ever think you won't, you're kidding yourself. But I've made provision for you, so that if you make a mistake, you'll put things right. As we have been briefly contemplating the church in Corinth, we're well aware that they've made some terrible blunders. And they've done some awful things, which in fact were so dishonouring to the Lord that he's had to step in severe ways and deal with them. But in the process, we can pick up some concepts that we need to look at and to develop. And that's what I want to do with you tonight. I want to get across to you the desperate need that we have of one another in the body to help us be the body of people that the Lord wants us to be. If we belong to his body, we are needed by each other. Everyone is needed in the body. And we'd be going into Ephesians to look at that. But we're not doing the study so much on Ephesians. We're going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, keep in mind some of the things that we worked through yesterday. I'm going to highlight for you tonight a massive problem that was in the church at Corinth. And while I don't want to develop in detail the whole chapter, I want to pick out some of the things that have been said there and link them through into our responsibility at coping with difficulties in the church. You see, he says here in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Remember, he is writing to not only answer questions, but to raise problems that have been reported to them. And so here, very, very quickly, he again names an issue. He did that in chapter 1. He said, hey, look, I know that you've got divisions among you. And now he raises this other issue here. It has been reported, and this has got the idea of it has been made known abroad. This word reported has a very wide connotation to it. And not only has it been spread abroad, but it's continuing to be spread abroad. It is well known. People are talking about it everywhere, that you've got immorality amongst you. Wow. Pretty hard to honour the Lord in a situation like that. But that was the fact. And from time to time, people do get caught in immorality. And it's a sad business. Various reasons, no excuses. But we need always to have the attitude and the mind of Christ. While the Lord dealt with people in sin in various ways, those who were hypocrites, those who were critics and slanderers, he spoke at very strongly indeed. The contact he had with those who were taken in immorality, he showed a tremendous amount of patience and grace and love. There's various circumstances. Again, no excuse, but he said, deal with people carefully and seek to help them. And when somebody is found failing, we're going to find tonight that we're not out to condemn them. That's one of the big traps within the Christian church. When there's been failure, believers have been quick to condemn other believers. Can't be done in honouring Christ. We've got to deal with people in failure with a heart of love and a heart of grace and with the idea of helping them and winning them back into that position the Lord would have. We're going to find tonight that many people have done wrong things in the handling of people in problems. He went on to say this was such a bad issue that it does not even occur amongst the pagans. You see what had happened here in verse 1, a man was with his father's wife. Now that looks even worse than it appears in the Greek. It certainly appears that there was a man who was now having a relationship with his stepmother. That's a pretty bizarre sort of situation. There's every possibility that his stepmother could have been younger than he was. There'd be no difficulty in imagining that. That would be quite simple. He was actually living in a de facto relationship. That was what was going on. He was living with his father's wife. We assume that the father is deceased, but he's not married to her. But he's living together as husband and wife. I could go off into a tangent on that, because you see, today in our society, the de facto relationship is very, very real, and you will be rubbing shoulders daily if you mix with people with those who live in such a situation. That is not acceptable to God, by the way. It's totally acceptable in our society, and you must understand that. We don't condone it, but the society does. In Victoria right now, there's legislation going through our state parliament to elevate the position of de facto relationships over and above that of marriage, and they will be better off than those who are married. I've already spoken closely to our local MP, and we've had discussion and presented him with some ideas on how he may combat it. And there are a few now that he's running with. Now, whether he can achieve anything, I don't know. But there are a lot of people who are really objecting to this situation. It's not acceptable to God, and it's a difficult one, but that was the situation here. But his de facto happened to be the wife of his father. It says it doesn't even occur amongst the pagans. Of course, the rabbis would have strongly opposed that amongst Jewry. The Jewish people would not do it. It wasn't acceptable there. But they weren't pagans, of course. They were worshippers of God. But the Romans would not accept it. It was against Roman law. And in fact, according to the Romans, if anyone lived in such a relationship, it was punishable by death. So can you imagine how awful it really was? Here are these professing Christians doing something that even the pagan world wouldn't do. They were appalled by it. But it was going on, and it was acceptable in the church at Corinth. And that was what was so terrible about it. The Christians in Corinth were putting up with it. And they seemed to be proud of it. And it says there in verse 2, and you are proud. You're saying, well, look at our capacity to cope with the various needs of people. In Corinth, you see, they had the two extremes. Those who were locked in, they were ascetics. They had pulled right out of society, and they wouldn't do anything. They would isolate themselves. They'd have nothing to do with anything that was of the flesh. And that's addressed in other chapters there. They refrained from normal physical and marriage relationships. And that's how they thought they should act. And these were in the church. And yet there were those on the other side who were total libertarians. And you could do anything. We have got great liberty. And these folk in Corinth were very proud, because look at what we can cope with within our church fellowship. We can cope with the monkish type people. Not monkey types. But some of those might have been swinging around. I don't know. But you know, anyone who wants to be a monk and a hermit and, you know, a religious recluse, we'll cope with them. And if they want to go out and do as they please, we'll cope with them. That was how wide it was. And the Apostle Paul was saying, it is not on. Sorry.
Were they under the type of ordinary law that would allow that kind of relationship?
No, the law of the land would have of the Romans forbade it. And anyone who lived in that relationship would have been executed under the Romans.
Right, so they're actually running into that kind of danger, I suppose.
Yes, they would have been, yes. It was being spread abroad, and it was dangerous. But see, the law wouldn't allow it, and of course the Word of God doesn't allow it, but they were doing it. It was a terrible situation. And they didn't worry about it. Well, here it is, a real problem in the local church. Let's quickly just run through this, and we'll see the directions that come through. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Now we're sort of introduced into another thought pattern here. Why are you allowing this person to stay within your fellowship? You should put him out. In good grief, do you put people out of fellowships? That's a bit solid, isn't it? But there it is. There's a direction. You should put him out of your fellowship. Now, immediately we start talking like this. A lot of folk, depends on your background, will have connotations of what you may have seen in some of your fellowships, wherever you've come from, in the past. There's been some disastrous things done in the name of Christ in Christian churches, with people being put out of fellowship. They've been put out of fellowship for all sorts of reasons. But in this case, saying you should have had him out of your fellowship. Wow. Now, let's read on and we'll see if we can draw something together as we go through. Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit and have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. I know the facts, they've been brought to me, and I know what should be done, and we need to look at this. Now, the judgment that he passes here, and it's important that we understand what judgment means in Scripture. Judgment pertaining to believers working with believers must never ever have the thought of condemnation. Make that very clear in your thinking. We are never ever to condemn another believer. Well, if we're going to judge them, what are we going to do then? To judge means to evaluate, to assess, to weigh up. It's got all of these thoughts with it, to be decisive, to make a decision, but never ever to condemn. You must get the facts and you must make a judgment on those facts. We are not the judge. The judge passes condemnation and sentences. We are to judge an issue. We are to evaluate things. And you'll find in Matthew chapter 7, perhaps we should have a quick look at it, because we're going to bounce around a couple of passages. And I'll come back to this one on a couple of occasions. do not judge, or you too will be judged. That's clear enough, isn't it? For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the rest of that goes on to talk about a higher principle there, and I'll refer to that after. But there's a very clear direction from the Lord himself. You are not in the business of judging. And in fact, if you judge somebody else with the type of judgment that you use, that is the type of judgment God will use on you. So what sort of people should that make us when we've got that hanging over our heads? Huh? You think about some of the situations that you've seen, been in, and how quick Christians can pass judgment on another believer without any thought, concern, without any care, any compassion. They're saying, Lord, deal with me in the same way. I wouldn't want to be the most caring, thoughtful, compassionate person in the world as I deal with another believer. Do you want to be like that? That's what Jesus was saying there. And don't say that that doesn't apply to us today. It does. Because that concept, again, is reiterated in the letters. Paul is saying, okay, I've already passed judgment on this. I've evaluated. I see what the situation is, and I know what action must be taken place. You've got to deal with the person. He's got thoughts in mind so that this person can be won back for the Lord. Any form of discipline that takes place within the church should always be with the idea of restoration, of reconciliation. That is the only reason why discipline is administered in the church, so that the person involved can be brought back to the Lord. Why do we discipline our children? Because we want to punish them? If you want to punish them, think again. You're wanting to discipline and train them. But we get locked into this way. And so we think if we're going to discipline somebody, we're going to punish them. That is not our prerogative. God is the one who is the judge. Vengeance is his, and he will sort it out. You leave everything like that with the Lord. We make judgment insofar as what needs to be done so that a person can be dealt with scripturally and brought back to the Lord. Let's go ahead.
Now,
yes, it sure has.
To forgive us as we forgive those that trespass against us, it's conditional.
Yes. And that is a very valid point there. And in fact, that's the only point that the Lord picks up and develops out of that Lord's Prayer. Because at the end of the prayer, he goes and he works it through a bit further. Have you noticed that? Have a look at it for a minute, because it's worth speaking at. Back to Matthew. It's in 6, and let's just read it through there. That's where it'll start, yes. And we know it, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. This is dealing with the failure and the sin. Okay, this is dealing with them there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There is the finish of that model prayer. Verse 14, now if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. And see the close parallel there? As we do to others, you do to us, Lord. How should we deal with one another? See the motivation? Okay. How many believers will say, I'm not going to forgive them? So what are they saying to the Lord? Don't you forgive me, Lord? And when people can't forgive, they will not know forgiveness in their own lives. I can assure you that's true. I have counseled with many people who do not know God's forgiveness in their lives, because they're not forgiving other people. They won't know it. It's a real problem. That's another area to develop. So these things run parallel. Let's go on a little further. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Notice they're meeting together in the name and in the authority of the Lord Jesus, in his power, and they do this in his name. This person, he's saying, should be removed out of your body and handed over. When you say out of your body, that is out of your fellowship, and he needs to be handed over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. Well, that sounds, again, a very violent thing to do. But we need to look at it and what really is taking place here. He's to be removed out of the sphere of the church. He's taken out of that fellowship. And that means once you're out of the body of Christ, where are you? You are out in the world. What is the world? We're not just talking about the planet, but we are now talking out of that protective area of the body of Christ. Do you recognize that within the body of Christ we enjoy tremendous protection in the spiritual realm? We're safe and secure in Christ. But to be removed out of there, he's in the domain of the devil. See, who's the prince of the power of the air? Who's the god of this world? It's Satan. And when a believer is removed out of the fellowship under a disciplinary action, they're exposed to the enemy. You familiar with what Job was on about? Remember the situation there? We get a bit of an idea of what goes on. Again, it's a slight tangent, but I think it's in keeping with what we're looking at here. If you go over to Job chapter 1, I'll pick this up at verse 6 for the sake of time in chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with him, or with them, should I say. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Now, where's the devil been? Did you notice that? He's been in his domain. Where is his domain? This earth in which we live. Do you recognize that this world in which we live is the domain of the devil? God has relegated him there. He's out of, he's under God's punishment. He is under sentence, and that sentence will eventually be carried out. We are in a time factor, but so far as eternity is concerned, that's a completed issue. But we're in this time zone at the moment. But we live in a world that runs contrary to God's will and way. God is still sovereign. He will work his will out through it all, and we will see that. But we are at a point in time where things in this world continue to run contrary to God's will and way. Why do you think we have problems on earth? Why do you think we have difficulties and heartaches? Because we've got a system that's anti-God. And so here the devil, he's brought back into to meet with God, with the other angels. He's come there. Then the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replies. He's always sowing in seeds of doubt. He's very negative in his approach to life. He said, look at him, yes, he doesn't fear you for nothing. The only reason he does what he does is because of what you do for him. This is the thinking. He's getting something out of this, and he wouldn't love you unless you made him. He's not doing that out of a free will. That's Job's, that's the devil's charge to God against any of us. See? Mankind won't love you for who you are. And God said that's not true. And he shows his love to us. How many of us is God making love him? Is God forcing us to love him? Or do we love him because of the love he has for us? See, our response is a free will love response. We know he loved us, and he gave his son for us. And so we love him because he first loved us. But the devil is saying, no one will love you, God, unless you made them, unless you manipulate them. Well, God hasn't manipulated. He's just shown his character in Christ. The devil is out to accuse us. What is a work that the devil does? He's called the accuser of. At any time we fail, guess who accuses us? He's trying to dishonor the Lord through us. That's why we need to be totally committed, saying, hey, I want to honor you, Lord, in my whole being. Okay, there are times that we fail, and when we fail, we tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, I know what I've done, and I thank you for your forgiveness. And if the devil says, look what they've done, the Lord says, it's all right, I know, they've told me, and it's all fixed up. See why we need to confess our sin? So that it's put right, free from the charges, free from dishonoring the Lord. And so here's the negative approach. Okay, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? And Satan goes on to say, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He tried. You make it rough for him, and you watch what he does to you. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Now, by the way, what have you perceived from that little interchange there? Have you learned anything? When? Okay, see what happened? God, he said, all right. And he removed his protection from Job. Okay. Now, but again, wasn't an open go. He said, all right, you can do that, but don't you harm that man's body. Right? He allows Satan a degree. Now, we need to understand the character of God. This is critical. If we don't understand the character of God, we'll run into trouble in life. I said that last night. And I'll reinforce this over and over again. What is the promise, by the way, that we're given in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able. But he will, with that temptation, make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Did God know Job's capacity? Of course he did. He said, all right, I will allow you, and you will see, Job, that I am just and the justifier. And so here it is. So we get in now into the end of that verse. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I hope there's something else that you're picking up here. Notice Job's going back, Satan's going backwards and forwards and moving away. A lot of people do not understand Satan. So many people assume that Satan is like God. Do you know that? Would you believe that? Satan is like God? In many Christians thinking that's the case. Because you see, Satan is a spirit being and God is spirit. So they've got to be the same. They think Satan is omnipresent. You listen to believers. Satan tempted me and he did that to me. And somebody, yes, Satan did that to me. And he's everywhere. Satan is not omnipresent. He's a created being. He doesn't have the attributes of God. Omnipresence is an attribute of God. Satan has many demons, many emissaries and cohorts, but he's a limited created being, more powerful than we, and he's going backwards and forwards. If he was omnipresent, he wouldn't have to do that. You'll find this in Scripture, that it comes out quite clearly. So he's gone out now from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. By the way, have you picked up anything in what we've just read now? Anything interesting stand out in that in those couple of verses? There's one fantastic thing that you should pick up. What was the servant's report? What was his perception of the events that took place? The fire of God has come down and boom. Was that true? But you see, that man, that servant, did not have any knowledge of the character of God. He assumed that because something miraculous took place, God had to be involved. And so the trap that many people today fall into is, if something is of a miraculous nature, it's got to be God. Oh, that's dangerous. Don't be conned like that, because Satan is a counterfeiter. Okay, he comes as an angel of light, and he can do things like that to confuse people. But in this instance, was that God at work? Of course not. God doesn't do that. God cannot be tempted with evil. See, God doesn't work that way. That's against his character. God is righteous, just, and holy. He does nothing wrong. And when we start to recognize the character of God, we will find that we will not blame God for the things that we blame him for. We are very quick to blame God for men totally outside his character. Now, we're not doing a study on Job, but we haven't got time to keep going through this, but we know that after this happens and all of Job's physical possessions are taken away from him, Satan gets back to God and says, yeah, but you let me sort of burn him up a little bit. You let me attack his body a bit. And God says, well, all right, but you don't touch that man's soul. You can't kill him. But you can, all right, you can afflict him with illness, whatever you're going to do. Again, is God doing it? No, it's not his character to do that. And he is demonstrating something here to the whole spirit being. But the point I want to make here, that here is a man that is now exposed to Satan and his domain. Right? The protective hand of God is removed from him in that way. And what an awesome responsibility that can fall upon the church in discipline to remove a believer from the protection of the body of Christ. Pretty heavy, isn't it? We'd have to be very sure of what we were doing. There are people who will excommunicate folk as quick as that without any valid reasons, because they don't like the person. You've got to have very, very good biblical reason for doing something like that. It's got to be an absolute extreme when there's an unrepentant believer who will not put anything right. There is a passage which I'll get you to look at, and I'll just point out one in Job as I go past, just to highlight something to you here. Here is the danger again for us as believers. It's toward the end of Job, when things have all been sorted out, in chapter 40, Job's been through this terrible time. Everything's gone. His family's dead. He's got nothing himself. He's got his comforters who are trying to sort him out, and they just seem to make matters worse. And a young man of God comes along and begins to sort them all out. But in chapter 40, God is now talking to Job. Verse 2, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Now, God is challenging Job on this, all right? We've had a lot to say. Are you going to challenge me? We get down into verse 8, which is a very powerful verse. And here we read God again speaking to Job. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? We will find that believers can condemn God to justify their own position. They don't understand what is going on, so they blame God. They're condemning God, trying to justify how they feel. They're not operating on knowledge. They're not operating on God's revelation of himself or his character, but how they perceive something that's gone on. And so they condemn God. And God says to Job, would you condemn me to justify yourself? And Job begins to realize in his thinking that he's been out of order, and he puts things right as it goes on. It's interesting to read that through. But do you hear what I'm saying here? Have you heard people blaming God for things? Have you ever done it? It's easy to do. Very easy. But we must get to know the character of God. And then we've got to say, okay, my reasoning is wrong here. And so often we blame God for the works of the devil. True enough? True enough. We know that God is sovereign and he's in charge, but let's not forget that so far as this world is concerned, this is the devil's domain. And he will create havoc. I believe that he will take things of nature and use and abuse them. Fire coming down from heaven. That sounds like it's using natural means. And so often we will say, God has done, why has God done certain things? Well, maybe God hasn't done them. Maybe it's the work of the devil. God will use things to achieve his ends, but we need to see what's happening, to see if it's in accord with God's character and purposes. And if it's not in accord to God's character and purposes, don't be quick to blame God, because we could be just trying to justify our own perception and condemn God in the business. All right, the passage I want you to have a look at here is over in 1 Peter. There is also a passage in Timothy where it's mentioned that a person should be committed under the domain of Satan. But here is what I believe starts to take place in chapter 4 of 1 Peter verse 1. We read this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. I believe that this is a good explanation for what takes place when a person has been put out of the protection of the church into the domain of Satan, because Satan will attack him. And I believe he will begin to suffer physically. This is a Christian we're talking about. And what happens when people begin to suffer physically? I heard a man who was facing execution. He wasn't interested. He had a very short lifespan. He was going to be executed. He wasn't interested in small talk. When people went to visit him, he didn't want to talk about just how the weather was. He was concerned about the real issues of life. I heard of another man, forgive me if this sounds crude, but this is what comes. Here is a man, a deserter in the army. He's to be executed. He's to be shot. And we now go back into the 18th century, late 18th century, when they had firearms at that stage. When was gunpowder invented? Get my dates right. Yes, I think that's pretty close to it. In the French army. It's one that they didn't take his head off with the guillotine. But they were using shooting at this stage. And he is met by the sergeant and the men who are going to take him out of the dungeon to be executed. And he falls down on the floor before the officer there, and he cries and grovels, and the man says to him, "Be a man and stand up." And this soldier pulls himself together. He didn't want to die, you see. And then he starts a conversation with the sergeant and with the officer and the men standing nearby. He knew the sergeant. And he said, "Yes, I'll be all right." He said, "I know this is inevitable. Do you know," he said, "in the last 24 hours I have not even thought about sex." Okay? Now, that's a very poignant thing. He'd been thinking sinful. He would be a man who had been probably very promiscuous. That would have been his lifestyle. But now he was suffering, and now he's due to face death. He's not thinking about sex. He's not thinking about sin. That's the furthest thing from his mind. Are you with me? And see what this passage here says? Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. If somebody is very ill and sick, they're not wanting to think about being sinful or disobedient to God. What are they thinking about? They're going to die, and what then? You can see how it works? I don't know if any of you folk have ever really been sick or I'm sure that there's some of you here, I know some of you have been very sick from time to time. And I'm not suggesting for one moment you've been awful, bad living people or anything like that. But when you have been very ill or have contemplated the possibility of having something bad, what does it do to your life? Boy, I really should sharpen up. I really should be the Christian. Am I sort of ringing any bells? Yeah, very true. And when somebody is out of the body, and if they're the Lord's, the devil's going to get at them. If they're not the Lord's, he'll leave them alone. If somebody's been put out of the body and they go, perhaps they were never the Lord's in the first place. But if they're the Lord's, the devil will get at them anyway. You want to bring them down, and the person will begin to realize life, eternity, and there's a repenting, and they're brought back in. The only reason anyone's ever put out of the body is so they can be brought back in. Got the idea? God does it with love. It's always very positive. But we often deal with believers in a negative way. We want to condemn them. We want to put them down. We should never have that attitude. Because if that's our attitude, that is what we're saying to God, to deal with us in the same way. Now, we have really started in this situation of dealing with problems at the extreme end. We are dealing with an absolute extreme, and it's not the normal. This should never ever be the norm that we're talking about tonight. It should be very much exceptional, and hopefully it would never happen in a fellowship, but I guarantee if we're true to the word of God, it will. Can I just quickly run through that? And tomorrow night I'm going to introduce a paper which will help us handle one another on a more lighter basis in dealing with real issues in the church. Critical that we get onto it. And I hope you're free to come along. But we'll just run through here and see what happens. Okay, out of the body. Your boasting is not good. Now he's talking back to the Christians themselves. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, but the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And he's now talking in an illustrative form to those who had a Jewish background. They'd know what it was all about. Don't you recognize one bad apple will affect the whole barrel? That's really what he's saying here on the yeast issue. In Jewish terminology, the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. Forgiveness was there. They celebrate the feast after Passover of unleavened bread. That was to say purity. There is nothing now that's going to upset anything. Purity. And that's how the Lord wants his church, doesn't he? He wants us to be pure. And therefore, we cannot allow sin in the body to go on without being dealt with. If we do, we're going to corrupt the body of Christ. So we've got to be caring and correcting. Now, we don't want to see people coming to chop all the time and throwing them out. That is the extreme. It's the exception. We've got to learn how to handle sin in the body in the best way. And God has got a beautiful way for us to do that. And that's what I want to deal with tomorrow night. The way that we deal with sin initially in the body. And not to be afraid. But I'll tell you what. Every one of you are involved. And without your assistance, the body will not be what it should be in its purity. Okay? And that's why I really would encourage you. I know it's awkward to come out every night. But I would believe that that is so critical that you must get hold of it. If you can't, we'll try and get a paper to you on that. All right, let's go on. And he's giving here some clear directions which we're not going to develop. Instead of malice, that's a terrible thing. Malice is basically the attitude, and wickedness is the action. They go hand in hand. A malicious attitude. Get rid of all that and begin to deal in sincerity and in truth. And as we handle the truth, it must be handled in love. I have written you in my letter. That is a former letter that he had, not this 1 Corinthians. He wrote another one to them, which we don't have. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's sorting out a problem now, because some of the folk who are ascetics, they took this in the wrong sense. Now, he said, I am not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters. In this case, you would have to leave this world. Now, Christians have mistaken what the Word of God has had to say, and they say, okay, we will have nothing to do with people who are immoral. And so they cut themselves off from the non-Christian world, because there are lots of people who are very immoral in the world. He said, I'm not saying to do that, because if you did that, you'd have to take yourself out of the world. In fact, you'd have to die. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I expect that you're going to rub shoulders with them day by day. And in fact, if you don't do that, you will never reach them. Okay? Remember, Jesus met with and ate with publicans and sinners, and the religious people criticized him. But he was there to help them. He didn't do what they did. He stood out from them. But he was prepared to get alongside them and to befriend them and win them to himself. And he did. And we must do this. In our fellowship, we are now running what we call friendship dinners. In fact, Friday night, just gone Friday night, what we do is we hire out a restaurant and we ask our Christian people to invite their non-Christian friends to dinner. And they pay for them. It's a catered situation. It's a beautiful environment. It's low key. There's no pressure. We have an after dinner speaker who shares his testimony. No preaching at them. We handpick those who speak. But it's a great atmosphere. You spend two and a half hours with your non-Christian contacts, your friends. And you just get to know them a bit better. And they hear somebody sharing what Christ has done in their lives. They say, that's fascinating, isn't it? And you go away. Some of them say, when are you having the next one? And some say, I want to learn more about this. But if you were to have a dinner like that here at Kenmore, how many non-Christian friends do you have contact with right now to invite? I don't know. If you haven't got any, that's sad. Because there are people out there who need your friendship so you can win them to Christ. One of the greatest challenges for Christians today is to have non-Christian friends. Many people have been taught to have nothing to do with them because they will pervert you. They will cause you to go wrong. Not at all. We are not in the world. I'm sorry, I'll say that again. We are in the world. We are not of the world. We've got tremendous protection. We can mix with people without going their way, because that's what the Lord has done for us. He's equipped us. We've got to learn the difference between isolation and insulation. See, we are insulated if we walk with the Lord, but we don't isolate ourselves because we're useless. We can't win people for Christ unless we know them. And that means you've got to spend time with them. Maybe you've got to get them into your home. You've got to get into their home. But unless you do that, we're very ineffective for the Saviour. There's a big difference between a ship being in the ocean and the ocean being in the ship. Okay? And we're in the world, but don't let the world get in us. Okay, so, but now I am writing to you, says verse 11, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Now, here's the qualifier, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, see, he qualifies that. When I said not to associate with immoral people, I'm talking about a believer, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, irrespective, who is immoral. You don't fellowship with them. You don't get close to them. You don't do that because, you see, all you're doing is condoning their actions. That's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? See, to have a meal with them in this setting was the closest form of fellowship you could have. To invite somebody to your home or to sit down with a meal, that was the closest indication of fellowship. Don't do that. You've got a responsibility to them, but not to go along with them as if everything is right. Because people, and look, let's not just isolate the sexually immoral here. Because so often folk will say, oh yes, I'm not like that. But here we've got those who are greedy, who want to grab everything for themselves. There are people like that. That's dangerous. That's not Christ-likeness. It talks about those who are idolaters, who will have other things come between themselves and God. God doesn't have the rightful place. Slanderous. That's a form. That's gossip. That's putting down people. And there are Christians who sort of thrive on that. And they're all wrapped up together. God sees them like that. It is not acceptable. Not at all. Those who are swindlers, not at all. Don't you get close to those in fellowship. God's going to deal with them. They've got to know that they're out of step. If you sort of work with them as if everything's okay, they'll think it's okay. Remember we read yesterday that people who are practicing things like that do not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not theirs. And if a believer lives that sort of lifestyle, and God doesn't deal with them, now we're talking differently now, and God doesn't deal with the believer who is being, you know, doing things wrong, they've got to put a big question mark alongside themselves. Am I really the Lord's, or am I illegitimate? Hebrews 12 tells us that. It's a heavy one. Wow, that keeps us on the ball, doesn't it? So make sure that you don't get close. It doesn't say that you don't have to talk to them. It doesn't say that you don't encourage them. And it doesn't say that you don't help them. But you don't have close fellowship. You don't patronize them and say as if everything is okay. You really limit your contact with them. And he goes on to say, now what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Nothing to do with us, those who are not Christians. Are you not to judge those inside? It is inside, it's the believers that we've got to evaluate and help and work with. Not those outside the church, you're wasting your time. God will judge those who are outside. Great white throne. And we'll talk perhaps tomorrow night about the standards and principles of judgment, of God's judgment, which we are to use as we evaluate people within the fellowship. And unless we lock into that, we'll go off into a wrong tangent. And he says, you expel that wicked man from among you. Push him out. You can't keep him there, because he's going to just cause a rot to go through the whole fellowship. You will believe that you're condoning that, and that's an acceptable behaviour. Not on, folks, he says, not on. There it is, dealing with the maximum situation. Now, there's a whole lot of procedures that would have taken place before that arrived at. That is not the only way you handle with problems. That's not the only way. That's the absolute extreme end. And hopefully, all of the other issues that would take place first would have won that person. But there's the extreme where they don't respond. Okay, I'm going to cut off just there because our time is well gone. You may have some questions that you'd like to ask for a couple of moments. Feel free to do that. Perhaps some of the answers we'll come up with tomorrow night. I don't know. But any comments or questions there?
When you talk about putting outside the church, that brings problems if you're saved or not. Because, you know, when you are saved, you're born, you know, you're part of the church of God. Am I got quite right or something there?
Yes, it's talking about putting him outside the bounds of the fellowship of the church. If he belongs to the Lord, he is the Lord's forever, and therefore if he's a member of the church, he's a member of the church forever. We're talking about the universal church in that setting. But to put him outside of the church, that is, he's outside the local church. Okay, the local church. God sees this local church here as being very special. And I believe that we are protected. We are protected from the enemy. And within the body of the church as we belong to Christ. We are protected as individuals. That's why we're warned in Ephesians there. Okay, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Okay? And it's not only there. Anger can be a very real sin. And if you don't sort it out, you give the devil a foothold in your life. That's the international rendering of that. In other words, if there is unconfessed sin in our lives, the devil can have a go at us. Because we're disobedient, and that's when he can maneuver us. That's why we need to keep right with God so that we can enjoy the full protection of God. But if we're disobedient, we remove ourselves from God's care in that sense. Why do you think the Lord encourages to walk in the light as He is in the light? Okay? So that we can have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin. He doesn't do that just to be mean. Not at all. He wants us to walk close with Him so we'll enjoy the best that He's got for us. We mustn't have a negative attitude toward God. He loves us and He's got the best in mind for us. And if we walk His way, we will enjoy the best. And you can relax in that. And so that happens, as particularly as we're in the church, we can encourage each other. What would it be like to be cut off? You'd miss it, wouldn't you? So you really would. But if you're being disobedient and sinful, that's very heavy. Very heavy indeed.
Seems to me, as you said, this is an extreme case. I'd hate to have to make a decision as to when something is severe or extreme enough.
Yes. That would be frightening. Yes. Now, of course, you see, what happens here, that becomes the responsibility of your elders. You see the responsibility on their shoulders. Now, note this, folks. I don't know what your attitude towards your elders are, but you need to protect those men. And everyone who accepts the responsibility of an elder is accepting huge responsibilities, because they are answerable to God for what they do. That's how the Word of God puts it. Answerable to God for what they do. And therefore, with that understanding, they're not going to do things lightly. But they need your protection. You need to be praying for them that they will be wise, that they will walk close to the Lord. And you need to get alongside them from time to time and say, look, I am praying for you constantly. But so often when you've got anyone who's up front in leadership, they're open season. Bang, 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 take pot shots at them. Now, that's the way of the world, and we absorb those things. And that's an Australian attitude. If somebody, you know, what do you do with tall grass? Knock it down. And it's a poor, poor approach. An elder is a servant. Remember that. It's not a position of hierarchy. It's a position of servanthood. They need your help. They need your support. And if they are not functioning the way you believe they should be, perhaps it's because you're not supporting them the way they should. There should be, and there are times when elders will say, at this point in time, I can no longer fulfill the role effectively, and I will resign. There is no shame in that at all. That's a wise thing, because people get beyond the stage of carrying those responsibilities. Sometimes there are men, and I'm not talking about necessarily age here, there are certain things that come along which limit them into their effectiveness, and they're wise enough to say, at this point in time, I must resign my position. Never ever think poorly of a man who does that. Honour such a person, because they know their limitations and it's too heavy to carry. There are times when people can't carry loads like that. I've seen it happen. And they're far better to relinquish that honourably than to battle with it. So care for your elders. Support them, pray for them, that they'll be the men of God that they should be. And you see, this is highlighted by this very issue. Somewhere along the line, they may have to make a decision like that. So it's not a blasé position. Not at all.